Well, happy Father's Day. Hope you're having a good weekend so far. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Do you feel like you have stability in your life? The word stability means the strength to stand and endure. It can also refer to the ability to restore something to a state of equilibrium if something disturbs it from its original condition. Synonyms for stability include firmness, soundness, strength, and sturdiness. Do you feel like you have stability in your life? How about in the world? Do you feel like there is stability in the world today? In our nation? In our city? In our neighborhoods? Would you like to have greater stability in your life and in the world? Another question, what gives stability? What gives you stability? What gives stability in general, do you think? Yet another question, can you think of someone who is a good example to you of having stability in his or her life? Maybe. And how fitting this would be for Father's Day, someone who came to mind as a good example of stability in your life is your father, or was your father if he's no longer alive. Perhaps he provided stability in your family through his leadership, his provision, his protection, and his overall presence. If that was true in your experience, you have very much to be thankful for this Father's Day. But even the best human fathers cannot provide perfect stability. Only our Heavenly Father, God, ultimately can. This morning, as we come to chapter 33 in our series in Isaiah, in this chapter, Isaiah not only mentions this word stability, he also tells us that stability is ultimately found in our Heavenly Father, the Lord. How can your Heavenly Father be your stability? How can your Heavenly Father provide stability not only for you and your life, but even in the world? We see answers to these questions and more here in Isaiah 33. So let's take a look at it and ask. But before we do, let's ask God to teach us. Father, you've included this passage in your word, not just for the people in Isaiah's day, but also for the people of our day, including us this morning here in lovely Las Vegas in Father's Day of 2023. How incredible it is, God, that you want to teach us today, that you haven't left us alone. As a good father, you're involved in the details of our lives. You want to guide us. You want to instruct us. You want to teach us. You want to protect us. You want to provide for us. And as a good father, you've given us your word, and you've not left us alone to figure it out on our own. You're involved in the details of our lives, so we thank you for that. And would you do your work in our lives, even today, even this morning? And would you use your word towards that end? In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 33, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down, they are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. There is a phrase in this chapter that you may have noticed in verse 6, where Isaiah says to the people that God will be the stability of your times. And sometimes what happens, and I'm sure it happens to you from time to time when you're reading scripture, it's like you're just reading through, enjoying reading through, and then something just jumps out at you. It almost like, it's like just highlighted on the page, it seems like, or it's like the volume got turned up, or it's even like, hey, check this out. And you're drawn to like a certain set of words. And for me this week, in reading through Isaiah 33 and beginning to study, that happened to me with that word, stability of your times. And I just thought, wow, how cool that is. How fascinating that is that it says that. And so related to that, it fits the points of what are being made here in this entire chapter. So let's take a look at three points in this passage about how the Lord can be the stability of your times. The first one, the Lord will be the stability of your times if you trust him. The Lord will be the stability of your times if you trust him. The historical context of the last several chapters relate to the Assyrian invasion, which would eventually lead to a siege around Jerusalem in 701 BC. Jerusalem and Judah had sent envoys down to Egypt to get what they thought would be help against the Assyrians and eliminate the threat. So they took some money down there and they said, hey guys, come help us fight against this big bully, the Assyrians, who's coming in and they're conquering areas. And if you don't help us, they might come and conquer you next. So you might as well help us now, and together we'll stop them. Well, that failed miserably. The Egyptians were pretty much taken out very easily. And God is grieved that his people in Jerusalem and Judah, whom he had promised to protect already, by the way, he had given them the land, he had promised to provide and protect them. And so turning to Egypt is something that to God was a rejection. They're rejecting God and they're not following him and his will, and they're turning and putting their hope in someone else. The Assyrians themselves became instruments of God's just judgment upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us that as the Assyrians are coming near to Jerusalem, Hezekiah, the king at the time, offers payment if they will just cease their attack. Hezekiah takes all the silver from the temple treasury, the money that was devoted to the Lord. And from the king's house, he takes the silver from the king's treasury, the king's house, and he even strips the gold off the doors of the temple, and he sends it all up to the Assyrians. Now, you might recall Ahaz, years ago, had made an agreement with the Assyrians, like, hey, take out those northern folks, they're bothering me. Syria and Israel, Ephraim, take them out. You know, they're fighting against me, they're threatening me. Let's be buds. And then, of course, you know, the Assyrians came in and conquered them, and now the Assyrians have worked their way down towards Jerusalem, and they're not necessarily buds anymore, and they're coming as a threat. They're taking cities in the region of Judah, taking territories, and they're coming to Jerusalem, and it's looking horrible. I mean, it's these thousands of armies lined up on the horizon coming, and they see what's about to happen. They're behind the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah takes this tribute money and sends envoys to the Assyrian king, offering, you know, again, almost an alliance, and ask them to just, you know, please don't invade, don't attack us. And there seems to have been some type of verbal agreement because they took all the money. But here's the deal. They keep coming anyway. They're like, sure, we'll take your money, but we're still going to take you out. And they didn't mean to dinner. They're going to destroy, wipe them out. Though God is using the Assyrians as instruments of his judgment on Judah, his purposes are also to justly judge and deal with the Assyrians for all of their wickedness. And we saw that at the end of chapter 31. And we see it again here in verse 1 of chapter 33. So let's start to get in the text now that we've talked about the context. So here in verse 1 of chapter 33, God is saying what he's going to do to the Assyrians. So verse 1, he's directing his conversation towards the Assyrians here. He says, ah. And we've seen that word again and again. I've made a big deal about it every time. It's a statement of grief. It's a statement of heartbreak. It's a statement of a woe. It has this sense of judgment with it. God is saying to the Assyrians, ah, and he says, you destroyer. He calls them a destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor whom none has betrayed. Then God says, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. God is telling them that the tables are going to be turned on them. Okay, all that the Assyrians have done will be done to them. They're going to reap what they sow. They had their day, they had their purpose, and even though God used them, they are still responsible for all the evil they've done in destroying and betraying, and all of that's eventually going to come back upon them, and God is telling them that here. Well, as we come to verses 2 and 4, an awareness of God eventually dealing with their enemies, the Assyrians, may have helped the people of Jerusalem and Judah to start to have some hope. For now, in their great time of need, they turn to the Lord. Now, the sad part of this is that the appeal to the Lord here, beginning in verse 2, only seems to come after they have first exhausted all of their other efforts to fix the problem. Think about that. First, they had tried an alliance with the Assyrians themselves years before under Ahaz. That failed. Then they turned to Egypt fairly recently in their history for help. That failed. Then they tried to buy off the Assyrians from invading in the present as they're approaching Jerusalem. And they put their hope in the Assyrians as maybe being just, maybe they'll be fair, maybe they'll be merciful, which they are not. And that failed. Turning to God was not their first thought, was it? It's almost like it's their last thought. It's almost like they've exhausted all their other options. Okay, let's try the Lord now. So turning to God was not what they did until they are desperate and until they're in this distress and all else has failed. I love what scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr. says about this. And so I have it for you on the screen. He writes, as the truth dawns on them, meaning the people of Jerusalem and Judah, they finally admit, we've miscalculated. In fact, we've done everything wrong. Our whole strategy has been wrong. We've offended God. We've weakened ourselves and gained nothing in the deal. they finally realize that they have nothing left but the grace of God. Therefore, to God they go. They can't tell him that they value him as the one from whom all blessings flow. They only value him as their backup plan. Nonetheless, they do make an appropriate appeal to the Lord here in verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm, which means our strength, every morning. Our salvation, meaning our rescue, our deliverance, our help in time of trouble. This is a great prayer. It's expressing the proper perspective they and you and me ought to have towards God. It's an expression of turning to the Lord in trust. God desires us to rely on him, to look to him, to be dependent upon him. And verse 2 is just the beginning of that prayer. It continues and following. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. And when you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. These words in verses 3 and 4 speak in prayer and praise for God's power to deliver. The tumultuous noise refers to God acting in his power. When God does, he causes nations to flee. He can conquer peoples. He can gather the spoil. These things are certainly true about God, but hearing the people of Jerusalem and Judah saying this now makes you think, why couldn't they have applied these truths earlier? If only the great faith and trust that are expressed in the words of that prayer had been properly applied in their lives, they wouldn't be where they were in this situation. But before we are too hard on them, let's just pause for a moment and think, how about us? We've so likely similarly said the right things before in prayer, even expressing them from such sincerity of heart, expressing the great things about God that we know, prayed the promises that we know are true from Scripture. But perhaps we haven't been so great, at least at times, of truly trusting God in faith in the ways expressed in those words of our prayer. So for example, let's just get real specific. Maybe you prayed something like this. God, you are almighty. All power is yours. You are in control of all things. You are with me always. Thank you, Lord. Those are great words. But then maybe something happens and suddenly you don't feel such a sense of stability. You feel anxious. Maybe even you frantically try to fix things yourself. Maybe you turn to all kinds of places except maybe the Lord himself, and God becomes almost an afterthought. Well, even so, it's the right thing to come back to God and trust. We all struggle to trust the Lord. We all struggle to apply our faith, to have what I say, our faith to function in the day-to-day of our lives. We all make errors in that regard. But we must turn to the Lord, even after we fail, even when we forget, even when our faith is weak, because it is when we turn to the Lord in trust that we find the stability we need for our lives. The prayer continues in verses 5 through 6. This is a great prayer, verses 2 through 6. And in 5 and 6, they say, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. They needed to remember that, and we do too. We need to remember who God is. We need to remember what he does. We need to remember what he will do. God is exalted above all others, above all things. He alone is God. He will bring justice and righteousness to his people. Verse 6, and he, God, our Heavenly Father, will be the stability of your times. What a great promise. God will be the stability of your times means that this people then will experience help from the Lord to give them stability, even in their present circumstances, and by implication in the future as well. And applying this to us today means that we can experience the grace of God to give us stability in the here and now, but even in a greater way in the life to come. The stability of your times doesn't mean that everything in their lives or everything in your life and mine will be easy. It doesn't mean things will just go the way we want them to, that we won't suffer, that we won't struggle, that we won't have pain and hardship and need to persevere. No, we will have to do all those things. What it means is that we will have what we need from God, and we will have what we need from God to stand, to be steadfast, and to be secure no matter what we face. Verse 6 tells them and you and me that this stability of your times includes an abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, which will be your treasure. Notice all of these things are things that God provides if we turn to Him and if we trust Him. Would you like an abundance of salvation, rescue, help, deliverance, even eternal life? Would you like wisdom and knowledge? Would you like the fear of the Lord, that sense of reverence and awe of God that leads to faithfully following Him? These are from the Lord. He alone provides these things. He will be the stability of your times if you turn to Him and trust Him in the way God's people do here, and notice, even after they had failed. The second point in this passage is the Lord will be the stability of your times if in your brokenness you repent. As we mentioned from 2 Kings 18, we know that King Hezekiah sent envoys with a lot of silver and gold to attempt to acquire a peace agreement with the Assyrians in the hope of them relenting from their invasion. The Assyrians took their money, but they didn't back off from invading, and that's consistent with them being the destroyer and being the betrayer that God calls them out about in verse 1. So we read about the situation in Judah, and it's evident that it's one of devastation, despair, and brokenness. The heroes of Judah, which is a reference to the soldiers of Judah, they cry in the streets. These tough soldiers that you're counting on for fighting the battle and security are weeping. Assyria has taken regions. They've taken several cities. Judah has experienced destruction, and Jerusalem is about to face a terrible siege. The envoys who were sent to broker the peace agreement with the Assyrians and offered all that tribute money, they are weeping bitterly, for they come to realize that they were double-crossed. The Assyrians took their money. They didn't take their money and run. They took their money and said, "We're still coming. We're coming for more. We're coming to destroy you. We're coming to conquer." And experiencing an Assyrian invasion, and really any invasion would be terrible, but to experience an Assyrian invasion would particularly be horrific. There is no regard for man or human life. The Assyrians were known for their brutality. So there would be no regard for man or human life. There would be brutality. The land mourns and languishes. The destruction is personified here as if the land itself is crying out. The land is crying. The land is languishing like the land itself is a person. And then figurative language seems to be used here to next refer to the destruction in the region of Judah. It uses language of the surrounding regions. And so just before I set this up and kind of explain this, when people say Sin City, what are they referring to? Our city, right? Las Vegas, right? It's known for being Sin City. So sometimes people might apply Las Vegas language to their city. You know, we're just like Sin City. You know, if they think that their city has a lot of sin, okay? So similarly with these regions, I think they're applying it in something like that. Mortier writes this: Lebanon can be taken as figuring the permanent. Lebanon was a region known for its great trees and its stability, its permanence, what has always been there. Mortier continues: Sharon, what was known for beautiful, and Bashan and Carmel, the fertile. These regions and what they were known for are now used to describe how these aspects in Judah is mourning, languishing, and are mourning, languishing, and withering away. So like Lebanon that's known for its permanence, Judah's permanence is withering away. Like Sharon is known for its beauty, the beauty in the land of Judah is languishing and withering away. Bashan and Carmel, known for its fertile fields, well, there's devastation in the fertile lands of Judah, like leaves being shaken off a tree. So it's taking these regions and what they were known for and saying, for us, those qualities are being wiped out. They're being removed, or they're withering away, they're being destroyed. What is being described is a situation of devastation, desperation, and despair in Judah. Things seem pretty hopeless. The people feel broken, fearful, and remorseful. So as we saw in verse 2, they call out to the Lord to be gracious to them and to be their salvation in trouble. They are, despite all their failures, turning to the Lord with trust and also in repentance. Verse 10, the Lord sees this situation. He knows it full well. He's aware of their brokenness, for he played a role in bringing it upon them as his correction and his just discipline and judgment even. And God promises here to intervene and to act. Look what he says in verse 10, and notice the use of the word now three times. Now I will arise. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. That's God speaking there. God is saying that in their instability, in their lives, and in the chaos of the world around them, he will save them. He will be their stability. He will do it now. Verse 11 tells us what the people of Judah had done previously in turning everywhere else but God. Their efforts on their own, whether Egypt or whether trying to pay off the Assyrians, their efforts on their own apart from God is described as them conceiving chaff and giving birth to stubble. It is also described as their own breath being a fire that consumes them. Because the people of Judah, what they have done is self-destructive. There have been and will be severe consequences for some, even many, as the peoples will be as if burned to lime and like thorns cut down, burned in fire. This will be the experience of many of the people in Judah, and it points even towards how this will be the experience of all peoples who reject God. But even so, even in such failures, for those who repent in their brokenness, as verse 10 tells us, God will now arise. God will now act. And then in verse 13, God says through Isaiah, hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Peoples near and far are addressed, an expression of totality to refer to people everywhere. God is making a proclamation, an announcement, if you will, about who he is and what he does. And from what God said in verse 10, when he said, now I will arise, now I will lift myself up, now I will be exalted, he's proclaiming these truths to the whole world. God is sovereign. That means he has power and authority over all. He will act. He will respond to those who turn to him and trust him. Those who come to him in their desperation and brokenness with repentance. This is God. This is who he is. This is what he does. And then verse 14 tells us that the sinners in Zion, those who turned away from God, who failed, are afraid and trembling, that trembling seizes the godless. So in their fear, they're pondering the questions of who can stand before God. If he has this power, this sovereignty, of this holiness, which he does, then who of us can stand before that? Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? You know, when I read that verse, I was quickly reminded of Psalm 24. Maybe make a note and go back and read that. And maybe notice also Psalm 15, and you'll see some parallels right here with this verse, with those questions. The implication is that those who live in sin cannot stand before God. But there are those who come into God's presence who can rightly relate to God, and it is those who turn to him, trust him, and those whom God saves who come to him in repentance that leads to a transformed life. Verse 15 says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises gains through oppression, who doesn't take bribes, who doesn't participate in bloodshed or evil, such a person, verse 16, will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, and his water will be sure. These are all, notice, descriptions of stability, security, and all of these things come from being right with God as gifts of his provision and grace. Now, it might sound like these verses on the surface when you read it, that such a person does these things first and then they become right with God and receive such blessings of provision and protection. But that would be salvation by works, something the Bible does not teach. The context here says first that it is God who will arise, verse 10, and God who will be exalted. It is God who is being asked to be gracious and give salvation in verse 2. So it's not that you clean up yourself first and come to God. By the way, people say that quite often, or they think that. They think, well, you know, I need to just kind of get myself together first, and then maybe I'll come to church, and then maybe I'll believe in God and those sorts of things. But you can't do it first. You don't clean yourself up and then God saves you and gives you these things. No, rather, when God saves, when God blesses, the person's life is transformed. The person walks righteously. The person lives righteously in response to what God does by the gift of his grace. That is the person who will dwell with God, who will be in a right relationship with God and receive the blessings of stability mentioned here in verse 16. The Lord will be the stability of your times if in your brokenness, regardless of what those past failures are, you repent. And if you do, what an incredible blessing God gives. Well, that's our first two points. Let's look at a final one. A third point we see in this passage is this. The Lord will be the stability of your times if you receive him as your king. All three of our points this morning have some overlap in what is being said. In some ways, these three points are saying the same thing in similar ways. Well, we've seen how the Lord will be the stability of your times if you trust him, point one. Next, we saw that the Lord will be the stability of your times if in your brokenness, if you repent, point two. And now we see the Lord will be the stability of your times if you receive him as your king, point three. In other words, to trust God, repent, and receive him as king are all fairly similar things that all go together. Notice here in verse 17 how after God arises, is exalted, and acts to provide stability for the repentant, that their eyes will behold the king in his beauty. Who is this king? Verses 21 and 22 will make abundantly clear that this is the Lord. God will reveal himself to them. They will see him, know him, and love and live for him. When God reveals himself, they see the king in his beauty. They will also see a land that stretches far. A metaphor for a life secure with God, a life provided for by God, a life protected by God, a stability of their times. When God provides such stability, their heart will muse on the terror once experienced, such as that the Assyrians were bringing in their attacks and their invasion. And essentially, they will ask now, where are they now? The implication being that such enemies who counted and weighed the tribute and assessed the city's defenses, they kind of look, okay, here's the city of Jerusalem, they got this tower, oh, they're gone. Because they're not able to invade anymore. They're going to depart or be wiped out. And indeed, we'll see God will wipe them out. When God provides such stability, their heart will muse on the terror that they once experienced. And the implication is that these enemies will be no more. Verse 19, they will also see no more insolent people, obscure people, people with a foreign language and foreign tongue that they cannot understand. In other words, the foreign enemy invaders will be gone. Where there was terror, where there was devastation and despair, there will now be stability. And look at how stability is further described in verse 20. They will see stability in Zion, a city of appointed feast. They will see Jerusalem, which in the stability God provides it, protection, provision, blessing, they will be like an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor any of its cords broken. The stability and security of salvation is being referred to here for those who trust God, for those who repent in their brokenness, for those who receive him as king. Such stability means that the Lord, the king we behold in beauty, will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. Such broad rivers and streams are a barrier from invasion. No galley with oars or no majestic ship with invading armies can come to threaten that stability. This is because the Lord, the judge, the lawgiver, the king, our king, will save us. This salvation is one of security and stability for your times and for all eternity. You don't need to fear anyone or anything taking your salvation from you, not even yourself. There's not something you can do that will result in you losing your salvation. It is something given by God. It is permanent and secure for those who trust God, repent, and receive him as their king. Verse 23 then describes the people of Judah and Jerusalem who had turned away from God and failed, as once being like a ship that was in trouble and failing, a ship with cords hanging loose that cannot hold the mast firm or keep the sail spread out. Such a ship won't be able to do what it is intended to do. Such a failing ship will have its prey and spoil taken and divided by even the lame. But verse 24, for those who have turned to the Lord in true, sincere trust, in true, sincere repentance, and in truly receiving the Lord as king, there will be a blessing of stability. Such stability will involve no inhabitant saying, I am sick, and the people will be forgiven of their iniquity. Now, that is not saying that people that turn and trust to the Lord will no longer be sick in this life. That's pointing forward to the life to come. But there is forgiveness of iniquity in the here and now and for all eternity. So much stability that God gives. There is protection, there is provision, there is even the removal of sickness. There is the greatest provision of stability of all, the forgiveness of sin. People fail God. They did here. The people had failed God repeatedly, as described in this chapter and as we've seen in the previous chapters. But God grants forgiveness. Have you failed? Do you, in your sin, turn to God in trust, in repentance? Do you receive him as your king? This is made possible by God, who reveals himself to us, by God, who in his compassion is gracious and calls people to turn to him for salvation. God made this possible through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He came. He died on the cross to take that sin, to forgive that sin, and he rose from the dead to give us new life, to give us the stability of a right relationship with him, and even the stability of the kinds of blessings described here in this very chapter. Would you like more stability in your life? A greater stability than any human father can give is the stability of your heavenly Father. God, who through Jesus Christ died and rose again to forgive you despite any failure, any sin, and to grant you the gift of stability for your times and for all eternity. So trust him, repent, and receive him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what a perfect Father you are. A perfect Father who loved us enough that you gave your one and only Son who willingly went to the cross out of love for us, who took sin upon himself, paid for that sin, and rose again from the dead to grant us stability, the stability of justification, a right relationship with you, and the provision of a process of sanctification, of growing and being transformed and living out the kind of righteous life described here that you call us to here. So help us to live in your justice and righteousness. Help us to be the people you want us to be, despite past failures, despite any present failures, despite any future failures. failures, you are faithful. And so we thank you for your grace and mercy and forgiveness. And we ask that as we look to you in trust, in repentance, and in receiving you as our King, that our lives would give glory and honor to you and give us great joy and peace as we do. Thank you for being the stability of our times, of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the worship team to come on up. Would you stand, please?